Adoniram Judson was the great missionary who served in Burma for almost 40 years, known today as Myanmar in Southeast Asia. When his wife told him that a newspaper article likened him to some of the apostles, Judson humbly replied, and I quote, "I do not want to be like a Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teachings, drink in his spirit, and place my feet in his footprints. Oh, to be more like Christ." End quote. To be more like Christ was also the Apostle Peter's deepest desire and goal. And I believe that should be ours as well. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us the deepest longing of the regenerate heart is to know God, to love him, to obey him, to reflect his character, to be more like Jesus Christ. God has put that in our hearts. It can get buried by sin, but it's still there. That needs to be the goal of our hearts. And that is because that's God's goal for each one of our lives. And this morning, this is one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we come to the end of 2 Peter. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at verses 14 through 18. That basically is the conclusion of 2 Peter. In this passage, we see four concluding exhortations to us as believers, telling us how we should then live while we eagerly await Christ's return, while we are aware of his coming judgment as well as eternity. Four concluding exhortations that Peter wants to leave us with as he closes this letter. The first concluding exhortation is this. Be diligent to pursue holy living. Be diligent to pursue holy living. Peter says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Peter begins by saying, "Therefore, beloved," once again, as he's done a number of times through this letter, expressing his pastor's heart and love and concern for believers. When he says, "Since you look for," as we saw last time, the one word, Greek word translated "look for" here means eagerly anticipate. As you look for, as you eagerly anticipate these things. What's he mean by these things? He's referring back to the future realities that he talked about in verses 11 through 13. The future destruction of the universe by fire. Everything that we know in this present age, the heavens and the earth, Peter has told us, is going to be destroyed by fire. As well as eagerly awaiting the day of God, and especially the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells in the eternal state. Therefore, on the basis of the certainty of these future realities, we are to live our lives in an appropriate way. Because of what is coming, we need to live now the way God would have us to live. And so that's what Peter is telling us. He's given us four exhortations. This is how you need to live. This is how we should then live. Notice that Peter first commands, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We already saw in the first chapter, in verse 5 as well as 10, that the word diligent means to be zealous, to take great pains, to make every effort at accomplishing a particular thing. Here we are to direct our maximum effort, Peter says, to be found by him. To be found by him. By who? By Christ. To be found by him. Which means making sure that the all-knowing judge of the universe judicially finds us in a particular twofold state. A twofold state when we one day will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When that day comes, Peter is saying, you need to be found by him in this way. First, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. In peace. Since Peter is writing to believers here, he's not talking about the need for having peace with God. Everyone needs peace with God to be saved. That is the very act of being saved. Because an unbeliever is at enmity with God. God is at enmity with him. To be at peace with God is to be reconciled through saving faith in Jesus Christ with God. But he's already talking to believers who have that. So he's not talking about peace with God here, which we already have. He's referring to having the peace of God, whereby we are not worried. We're not living in fear about Christ's coming judgment. We're not living in fear because we're going to stand before him and give an account of him. We're not fearful of that. Because we continue to trust him. And we're living in a certain way. That's the second thing he brings out. We need to be diligent to be found by him. Look what he says, spotless and blameless. The certainty of Christ's return is intended to be a powerful incentive or motivation for holy living. The fact that he's coming one day, he can come at any time. Again, we're not looking for Christ to come and plant his feet on the earth. That's his second coming, but that's the second phase of his coming. When he comes at the end of the tribulation time to take back this world, which rightly belongs to him, he's going to put down all of his enemies. He is going to establish his millennial kingdom. But for believers, we believe that he's going to come and Christians, alive as well as dead, are going to meet him in the air. We're going to be translated. We will receive our new body. And it's during that time, shortly after, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged for sin, but for rewards for service, faithfulness. So the certainty of Christ's return is intended to be a powerful incentive to motivate us to live holy, to be ready for that time. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 tells us, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. God wants us to be ready. In stark contrast to the false teachers who were called stains and blemishes back in chapter 2, verse 13, we are to be spotless and blameless. It speaks of moral purity, purity of life. The word spotless refers to our true Christian character. The term blameless refers to our righteous reputation that others perceive. It's to be both. We're to be pure inside and out. What people see needs to be who we really are. Sinless perfection is not possible this side of heaven. But repeatedly in God's word, we're called to be diligent to pursue holy living. God knows without Him we can do nothing, that there is no good in us apart from Him. He knows that. He's let us know that. He's told us that. But He still calls us to holiness. As we saw in 1 Peter, we're to be holy in all of our behavior. We're to be holy because He is holy. And He gives us the grace to do that as we depend on Him. But He calls us to that. And we do that by keeping short sin accounts with God, because we are sinners. We all sin. We saw in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar. The truth is not in us. We have sin. We do sin. But we are to keep short sin accounts with God by confessing, forsaking our sin. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to get us back into a place of intimate fellowship with Him. It's at that point we're humbled, we're more dependent on Him. And we commit ourselves to obey what it is He tells us to do in dependence on Him. So the first thing that he is wanting from us is that we be diligent to pursue holy living. That's the first concluding exhortation. The second is this: be confident, Christ's delay is purposeful. Be confident, Christ's delay is purposeful. Let me explain what that means. Look at verse 15, where Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Let's stop there. The word "regard" here means to account, to consider confidently. The mocking false teachers rejected Christ's return because it had been so long. At that point, about 30 years into it, again, Christ still hadn't come. And so the false teachers are saying He never will. He never is coming, as we saw back in verse 4. And yet Peter in verse 9 said that Christ's delay was an expression of God's merciful patience, His will of desire, that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You see, the delay of Christ's return is an opportunity for all of God's elect to repent and to be saved until God's family is complete. And again, only God knows that number. Only God knows. But when that final one comes to Him, He brings him or her to Christ, then the end will come. Like Peter, we too are to be confident. Christ's delay is purposeful. We are to confidently regard the purpose of the Lord's patience. He hasn't come for over 2,000 years now. 30 years compared to 2,000 years. We have to be confident that Christ's delay is purposeful. God has a reason. He is working. And that purpose is that the Lord's patience is that we see, we regard His purpose as salvation. He is accomplishing the salvation of those who he will bring to himself. That being true, until he comes, we as believers must be faithful and responsible to do what God's called us to do while we're here. We're to faithfully share the gospel of Christ with the lost. We're to be praying for them. One of the major things of why God has left us here is to be a light to the lost, that they would see Jesus Christ, the reality of Christ, living in and through our lives. And that only happens as we are growing in our process of sanctification, whereby we become more like Jesus. For them to see that. If when they look at us, they don't see any change, any transformation that God has brought about in our lives, then our witness is going to be ineffective. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. The Word of God is very clear. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And God wants us to share that with other people in a loving way. And our life has to be a demonstration of that, to where our life and our message go hand in hand. And again, we're not perfect. And that's why we're back to the whole issue of holiness of life. When we get off the path, we've got to confess our sin, get back on, and allow God to work in our life to make us more like Christ. Let me ask you this morning, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? You know, if not, I just want to encourage you. Having my cousin die this past week, who was 2 years younger than me, please don't wait. He was in perfect health, except for the lesion that burst in his brain, which he wasn't even aware of. Please don't wait. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. But it is in this life only that preparations are made for eternity. You see, after we die, it is too late. It's too late. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. We're not annihilated. We just don't cease to exist. We will spend eternity somewhere. The Bible is very clear. No wonder Paul proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We need to make sure we're saved. Peter then goes on to appeal to Paul's letters to support his first two exhortations. Look at the second part of verse 15 and verse 16. Peter says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. When Peter says, our beloved brother Paul, He's referring to Paul as an equal co-worker in the gospel, along with the other apostles. That's what he's talking about. He's referring to him as an apostle. There's only 13 apostles, the 12 plus Paul. Peter's not here referring to Paul as a fellow believer with all other Christians. Yes, that's true, but that's not what he means here. Although over 20 years earlier, Paul publicly rebuked Peter because he wrongly refused to eat with Gentile Christians. You see, even though we may walk with the Lord for a long time, we can still blow it. We can still sin. Paul rebuked Peter for his sin. Peter graciously accepted the rebuke and responded with repentance. That's how we all need to deal with sin in our life. Peter harbored no animosity toward Paul. Their relationship was one of mutual admiration and respect. Now notice again what he says about Paul. According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. Let's stop there. These things. Peter stresses Paul's God-given wisdom and insight into the truths of the gospel. As an apostle, God was giving him revelation, biblical truth. Paul had God-given wisdom that only came from a divine source. John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "Since Paul had, by the time Peter wrote, written all his letters and died, the readers of 2 Peter would have already received letters about future events from Paul." End quote. You see, Peter's point here is that in Paul's letters that he addressed these same things that Peter does about future events. That we are to pursue holy living until Christ comes. We are to live holy until His return. We are to be diligent about pursuing that life of holiness. Paul addressed that in his letters. Also, that God's patience in Christ's delay was for sinners to repent and be saved. Paul addressed that in his letters. Peter is using Paul's writings to support, to give confirmation to the truth of what he's saying. Peter then goes on to say about Paul's writings, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. You know, through our study of 2 Peter, I think we can say the same thing about Peter in a couple places, where these are some hard things to understand. The phrase hard to understand refers to matters that are difficult to grasp or to interpret. They're not impossible, they're just difficult because they're complex. Some biblical passages are more difficult and complex than others. And because of these complexities, Peter says the door is opened for the untaught and the unstable to distort them. And that's exactly what happened. The false teachers were using some of Paul's passages and writings, and they were distorting those for their own evil agendas. The word distort means to twist, to wrench. The picture is a person being up on a rack, you know, those racks that stretch your body and torture you. The word torture is distort. They torture the text. They stretch it. The term untaught refers to those who have not learned God's truth. They are willfully ignorant of it. The term unstable refers to those who, because they are untaught, are not solidly established in God's truth, and therefore they have a vacillating spiritual character. If we're not grounded in the Word of God, then our character will show that. Both of these words, untaught, unstable, both terms refer, Peter is using those to refer to the false teachers who distorted some things of Paul's more difficult writings. They twisted, they wrenched it out of its context to make it say what they wanted it to say. And see, that happens a lot, even in our day. That's why when you go through verse by verse through a book of the Bible, it's important that we stay in the context. We interpret the context as everything. You interpret a word in light of its context. God means one thing in the context in which He's talking. It can have many applications, but it means one thing in this context. They were taking things out of context of Paul to basically do what they wanted to do. Now, Peter doesn't tell us here what those things were. He just says some things. Possibly they distorted Paul's various statements about freedom from the law because they were so immoral, as we saw in chapter 2, that they were taking some of Paul's freedom in Christ from the law to justify their immoral lifestyles. Peter then says about the false teachers distorting Paul's writings in verse 16. Look what he says. As they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. This verse is one of the most important statements in the Bible, that Paul's writings are the inspired word of God. One apostle saying about another apostle that he is writing scripture. Peter places Paul's writing on the same level as the rest of the scriptures. Throughout the New Testament, when scripture, graphia, is used, it's talking about Old Testament scriptures. You see, God is, during the early church, the first 100 years of the early church, God is bringing the New Testament into being through the apostles and their associates. But Peter is placing Paul's writings at the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. And by doing that, he clearly affirms the God-given authority of Paul's divinely inspired truth. Now, what Paul is writing is on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures that we have. You see, just as the Old Testament prophets were aware that they spoke and they wrote the Word of God, so were the New Testament apostles. And just as Paul and the other apostles and their associates wrote scripture, the Spirit of God was moving in them to bring to be what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. They were speaking for God. Just as that is true, so false teachers were the ones that were distorting that. They would take it out of context. They would twist it. They would wrench it. You see, that's what false teachers do. That's why we have to be alert to what we hear, what we see, what we watch, either on the TV, on the internet, reading books. We need to be aware, is this true? How does this square with the Word of God? And the tragic result of false teachers distorting God's inspired, His inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient truth is seen at the end of verse 16. The false teachers do so to their own destruction. To their own destruction. They're doing that for self-serving purposes, so they can do what they want, so they can get what they want. Yet in reality, they're doing it to their own destruction. And as we have seen throughout this letter, the word destruction always is referring to the false teachers' eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That is their eternal destiny. The third concluding exhortation to believers is this: be watchful for those teaching error. Be watchful for those teaching error. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Again, and for a final time, expressing his pastoral love and concern for these believers, Peter looks back over all that he has written, all that he has written in this letter, and states, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." In other words, you already know the real danger of false teachers in the church and how they distort and how they twist the scriptures. Peter is saying, because I've already told you, I've already warned you of that. We know because we've read what Peter says. You already know. Peter has made it very clear. Therefore, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Notice that Peter then goes on to give another exhortation or an imperative, a command. Look what he says, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. The one Greek word translated be on your guard is a military term referring to the state of being alert, being watchful. It's in the present tense, indicating that we are to keep on guarding, to be in a constant state of watchfulness. He's exhorting us to be watchful for those teaching error all the time. Notice the source of the danger is being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. These unprincipled men are the false teachers who are morally corrupt and defy the restraints of God's law. They don't care about what God's word says. They're going to do what they want. They have carried away or led people astray from the right path by their error. The word error here is referring to the destructive heresies that we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 1. And the danger itself against which Peter warns is seen at the end of verse 17. And fall from your own steadfastness. Now, first of all, the word fall can refer to apostasy. Apostasy. When someone who once professed to be a Christian has then turned their back and walked away. Apostate is one who has rejected, once accepted, once claimed to be a Christian, and then walked away. They've left. The word fall can mean that, which reveals that that person was never truly saved to begin with, as we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. However, remember, he's talking to believers. True Christians can never fall from salvation. We can never lose our salvation. If we're truly saved, we can never lose our salvation because the Lord promises to guard those who are His. And in the life of a true believer, yes, we can get off into sin. We can struggle. But a true believer is never going to completely walk away from Christ. God will not let him. But a true Christian can fall from our own steadfastness if we seriously listen to the false teaching by false teachers. We can fall from our own steadfastness. We could backslide spiritually. The word steadfastness here refers to a firm and stable character. Because of our secure position of being established in the truth of the Word of God. And if we are not watchful for those teaching error, then we can backslide spiritually and become unstable in our Christian lives. We see then the best way to keep this from happening. When Peter gives us the fourth concluding exhortation to believers, which is this: be growing in grace and knowledge. The best way to not backslide spiritually is to be spiritually growing in grace and knowledge. Look at verse 18. Where Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. Peter's command to grow means to spiritually advance, to increase in Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is God's goal for every believer. We see that in numerous places. In the New Testament, what God is doing in the life of His children is to make them more and more like Christ. As I've said many times, if God's goal is to make our life comfortable, He's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives. That's not His goal. His goal is Christ-like character, and He will use pain and problems, trials. He uses all kinds of things. He's got many different means of grace that He uses to move us along, to make us more like His Son. The word grow is also in the present tense, meaning that we are to never stop growing towards Christ-likeness, no matter how old we are. We are never to stop. We don't reach a place where, okay, well, I'm already spiritually mature. I don't need to go any further. That doesn't exist. We are always to keep growing and becoming what God wants us to be. The Christian life is never static. It's never neutral. We are either moving forward spiritually or we are going backwards spiritually. We just don't stay in one place. I like to describe it like this. We don't just drift into spiritual maturity like we get an inner tube and we go to the Coeur d'Alene River and just kind of drift down the river. I love doing that, whether it's at the St. Joe or the Coeur d'Alene. We don't just hop on a tube and then just drift into spiritual maturity. If we are drifting anywhere, we're drifting into fleshly living because that is most natural. Christ-likeness is like a plane with the engines. As long as the engines and the lift and everything's right, the power keeps it going. It keeps it above. The natural thing is for gravity to pull it down. God has given us the responsibility to confess and to forsake the sin in our lives that hinder our spiritual growth. We are also responsible to obey His means of grace that promote our spiritual growth. Such things as hearing and reading God's word, prayer, worship, fellowship, Christian service. Again, there's a number of things, these means of grace that God commands us to do. But we are all to do those things in total dependence on God, who alone causes spiritual growth to take place in our lives. We're responsible, and yet we have to be totally dependent. That's why I've always liked to call it responsible dependence. It is both. Spiritual growth is both. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We are commanded to obey. We are responsible. And yet it's God who works in us, verse 13, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We're responsible and yet totally dependent. And notice the two areas in which Peter says we're to grow, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two areas. First of all, we're to grow in grace, in the sphere of God's unmerited favor, which we first experience at our salvation, by grace through faith. Our God is the God of all grace, who gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And since his grace is granted to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, for us to live a holy and Christ-like life, as we saw back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we experience the Christ-like qualities only by God's grace that Peter listed in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. We're to be strengthened by God's sufficient grace, for it is that which enables us to endure suffering with joy. We're stewards of the manifold grace of God, in the sense that God has, by his grace, given each one of us spiritual gifts that we are to use as good stewards. There's grace available for every situation in life. Growing in grace is so important that Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That should be our testimony as well. Not only are we supposed to grow in grace, but also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 17:3 says that the knowledge of God and of Christ is, present tense, is eternal life. This is first a deepening intimate knowledge of Christ. Notice the full title, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's his full, complete title. Not only are we supposed to have an intimate relationship with him, but also we're to have an increasing knowledge of the Word of God, which will lead to doctrinal stability and prevent us from being led astray by false teachers. The only way we're going to be able to discern truth from error, right from wrong, is to know the truth of the Word of God. And Peter has been kind of pushing that all the way through. We must continue to be growing in grace and knowledge. For grace keeps us humble and loving. Knowledge keeps us discerning the truth and stable. We need both of them. Let me ask you this morning, are you continually growing spiritually? Do you feel like you're continually growing spiritually to become more like Christ? Are you aware that that is the deepest desire of your heart? Or have you put something else in its place? Peter then closes his letter with a doxology to Christ, which is one of the highest ascriptions of praise to the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Look at the end of verse 18. To him, Christ, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Just as Peter began with an affirmation of Christ's deity, clear back in chapter 1 and verse 1, comes right out of the box describing the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God himself in human flesh. So he ends with the same. Yahweh, you see in the Old Testament, Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals, is Yahweh, Jehovah. God said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And yet in the New Testament, that same glory, notice, is attributed to Jesus Christ because he himself is God in human flesh. And notice that this glory to him is both now, it's both now in this present age, as well as in the day of eternity, which is a uniqueness. It's a unique way of talking about the age to come. Peter then concludes his marvelous letter with a solemn and enthusiastic affirmation. Amen. Amen. So let it be. Four concluding exhortations to believers that describe how we should then live while eagerly awaiting Christ's return, his judgment, as well as eternity to come. Be diligent to pursue holy living. Be confident Christ's delay is purposeful. Be watchful for those teaching error, and be growing in grace and knowledge. Let me ask you this morning, does that describe how you are living your Christian life until Christ returns? Jesus wants to transform our lives to make us more like him. As he did Peter. But we must heed by God's grace the things that Peter has told us in this letter. And when we do, we're given a promise that we will be able to live holy and Christ-like lives, to stand firm against false teachers, to avoid moral compromise, as well as to join Peter in glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why God has left us here. He wants to use us to be his lights to a lost and dying world.